I was struck this past Sunday by something that often hits me about twice a month in our congregation as part of the pastoral prayer, just before the pastoral prayer. The man who's going to lead the pastoral prayer, sometimes that's me, sometimes that's someone else, will read out some requests that our missionaries, whom we support, have sent recently. And so we keep up to date on what's going on in their lives and as a congregation try to lift them up in prayer during that time. And one of the things that struck me, we heard from three missionaries. We received updates from three missionaries in very different parts of the world. There was a missionary family in Haiti whom we support. There was a missionary family in China whom we support. And there was a missionary family in Ethiopia whom we support. And in each case, they were describing what for them were national events, big events that had taken place in the last few weeks, the last months, that had affected them deeply. And I was sitting there struck by the fact that I knew virtually nothing about the circumstances they were describing, not just the personal circumstances they were describing, but I knew virtually nothing about the national circumstances they were describing. In other words, I was completely out of touch with what was going on in the rest of the world. And perhaps you've had this same experience. Sometimes on a Saturday morning, if I don't have anything else that I need to do, no other obligations, I'll sit down with the paper and try to sort of read it page by page. And I'm always struck by the fact of how little I know about what's going on in the rest of the world. And that struck me even more because just this past week, leading up to Sunday, I was given an article about a very desperate famine that had recently taken place. It was actually a famine that had taken place a few years before, but it was a collection of personal stories that this reporter had compiled about this famine. And there were a number of stories in a row, and they were deeply moving stories. Again, these were events about which I had very little knowledge. And one of the stories struck me. It was a story about a woman in Somalia by the name of Surrey. And here is what the reporter reported about her, that Surrey took all seven of her children on a two-week trip to a nearby town in a desperate search for food. She had been in the middle of a famine for some time. And one by one, on this two-week journey, they weakened and died. The last child of hers to die was a baby, whom she was breastfeeding at the time. And she tells about some villagers who kindly helped her dig a shallow grave for this seventh of her children who perished in the famine. And she says, "I was not in my senses anymore. I was lost in my grief. I don't even know how I got here." And there were other stories like that from this famine. Just almost unthinkable suffering and consequences because of the lack of food. You know, of course, it's interesting. We're very unfamiliar with that kind of situation, but it's interesting, of course, that in the Old Testament, the prophets use that very image, that image of gross famine, to describe the coming days. You perhaps know that Amos says this in Amos chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And that famine of the word of God prophesied by Amos, is in so many respects far worse than even a physical famine, as terrible as that is, as unthinkable as that is. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 27 of this chapter says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And then just a few verses later, in verse 35, it's in that context described by Amos, that Jesus comes to these people and says to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, we know, of course, that at one level, the Lord's words here about his being the bread of life are meant to teach us a very important truth about our salvation. That he and he alone is the source of spiritual sustenance. Salvation is found in no other name. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it's clear that in the context, Jesus is talking about salvation that can only be found in him, eternal life that can only be found in him. In fact, if we pull the thread of what Jesus says here, we realize that he's describing for us one of the great truths, in fact, the central truth, some would say, of our salvation. And that's that union with Christ is the central truth, as John Murray says, of the whole doctrine of salvation. You'll know, perhaps, that Murray says it's not simply, union with Christ is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And union with Jesus Christ is the central doctrine out of which all these other truths flow. This is one of the things about which we've been reminded throughout the week, that Jesus Christ is who we hold up and offer to sinners. Jesus Christ is the one whom we cling to for our salvation because he is the bread of life. You'll know that in many passages in the New Testament, our salvation is described in just this way. The apostle will talk to believers and will say, "We are in Christ." And then similarly, he'll say, "Christ is in us." This is why this metaphor of Jesus being the bread of life is so appropriate, so relevant for our understanding of our salvation. He is in us, and we in salvation are in him. Remember even how the apostle describes the work of regeneration, this work about which we meditated last night. He says in Ephesians 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." You know that this is central to our understanding of justification. But it's also central, absolutely essential, to our understanding of our lives as Christians. Paul says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We're sanctified through our union with Christ. This is why Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples later in John 15, says this, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And oftentimes, I fear when I look at my own life and ministry. I fear that though I would proclaim union with Christ as the central doctrine of our salvation, I so often ignore the implications of Jesus being the bread of life, even for my ministry, for my Christian life. He is the bread of life. He's the source of our salvation. He is the source of our sanctification, our growth. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And how often do we find ourselves in our Christian lives trying to look to everything but the Lord Jesus Christ for our strength? We look almost everywhere, sort of feverishly, to try to carve out some identity for ourselves, some sense of worth and meaning and satisfaction for ourselves. And yet the Lord tells us, I am the bread of life. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Now the Lord also explains very clearly in verse 35 and really throughout the rest of this passage how it is that we grasp a hold of Him as the bread of life. What is the instrument through which we take hold of Christ as our bread of life? And it's very straightforward in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, it's interesting because, of course, this is one of the grand themes of John's gospel as a whole. If you read to the end of John's Gospel, he gives you this statement of purpose, this statement of why it was that he wrote the things he wrote. And what he says in John chapter 20 is this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So there it is. John tells us very clearly why it is that he wrote the things he wrote, why it is that he put together the things that he put together in this gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. But you know, we wouldn't have had to wait till the 20th chapter of John to figure that out, because really, it's in all the early chapters of the book. In John chapter 1, we have this prologue, and as part of the prologue, we read this, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And in John chapter 3, as we were reminded last night, Jesus says these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then in John chapter 4, after Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus has been recorded for us, in John chapter 4 we have this encounter with the Samaritan woman and then the Samaritan villagers after that. And when the Samaritans come to Jesus at the end, they say this. They urge Him to stay with them. And it says, many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then in John 5, as we move through the Gospel of John, Jesus, speaking to these Jewish leaders, says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? These testimonies of Jesus, these words of Jesus, are meant to call us to faith in Jesus and life in Jesus, who is the bread of life. In fact, It's very clear in the pages of John's Gospel. This doctrine that we read about in chapter 11 of our confession, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. How is it that we take hold of Jesus Christ as the bread of life? Through faith. Believing in him. He who believes in me will never hunger or thirst. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus in this way? What does it mean to say that this is through faith alone that we receive him? Well, again, our confession is very helpful to us in this way. In summarizing it, in chapter 14, we read the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. I like how Thomas Vincent, one of the old Puritan nonconformists, put it in his question and answer. This question is asked, when doth the soul rest upon Jesus for salvation? And he says, the soul doth rest upon Christ for salvation when, being convinced of its lost condition by reason of sin and its own inability, together with all creatures' insufficiency to recover it out of this estate, and having a discovery and persuasion of Christ's ability and willingness to save, it doth let go of all hold on the creatures and renounce its own righteousness, and so lay hold of Christ, rely upon him, put confidence in him and him alone for salvation. This is the connection that Jesus draws out. I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger or thirst. And I think it's only appropriate, as we read these words of Christ, to ask ourselves, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Would it be said of you that your soul is resting upon him, rejecting all creatures, rejecting your own righteousness, and coming to him as the bread of life? This is the question that is raised for all of us. And in fact, very interestingly, in John's Gospel, even in this text, we see the response that Jesus receives when he presents himself to the people in this way. It's really a response that should be very familiar to any of us who have been involved in local churches, involved in evangelism for any length of time. The response, the fairly consistent response that Jesus gets when he puts himself forward and explains clearly who he is simply a mixed response. We see this again and again in John's Gospel. We see that John record the response that Jesus receives, and the response is mixed. Some believe, some sort of hang around, interested, wanting to hear more, and then some, when they realize what he's offering, what he's saying, they leave altogether. Isn't that the response you've gotten if you've presented Christ to friends and family members, strangers? That's a mixed response. That shouldn't surprise us. We see it in John's Gospel. We see it in the book of Acts. We see this kind of thing throughout the history of the church. There's a mixed response. Some believe and some reject. In fact, later on in this chapter, in verse 66, it says it very explicitly. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These people who had given an appearance of trusting in him, they had an interest in what Jesus was saying. They were intrigued by what he was doing. They could even be called disciples of Jesus because they did follow him and learn from him for a short time. And yet, as it became clear to them that he was the bread of life, they walked away. It shouldn't surprise us, not just because of the examples that we see in John and the examples that we see in the book of Acts, but even from the very instructions that Jesus gives. Isn't this exactly what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8? A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And then Jesus, of course, says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, that's how Jesus begins this discourse. That he is the bread of life, and that it's through faith alone that we receive him as our bread of life, as our source of spiritual life and even spiritual sustenance. Do you know what he does in verse 37? After describing that some won't believe and making note of that fact, he, in a sense, pulls back the curtain and shows his disciples and shows us what is happening when someone does come to faith, when someone does receive him as the bread of life, when someone does come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he shows us is the spiritual reality that we often miss. See, what we see and what they saw is someone coming to Jesus, someone embracing Jesus. And even if that was a legitimate embrace of Jesus, Jesus is telling them what's going on, as it were, behind the scenes. And what happens when the curtain is pulled back is Jesus says this in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Jesus teaches that when people come to him in faith, when people receive him as the bread of life, it's because they have been given to Jesus by the Father. God the Father gives. And Jesus, he says, will certainly not cast out. It's a reminder of something that we've been reminded of already this week, that this is a work of the triune God. This is why, of course, in Ephesians 1, Paul structures this expression of praise in a Trinitarian way. He begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He predestined us to adoption." And then he says, "These things are freely bestowed to us in the Beloved, Father and Son." And then he goes on in the later verses to say, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here Jesus is showing us this same truth, that the salvation that is received in Jesus Christ is a work of the triune God. But I want to focus your attention on these words at the end of verse 37. "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." It really is a remarkable promise, isn't it? I don't know if you've been following the news lately at all. I have our older daughter is in the process of applying to colleges. Actually, she's done her application process at this point, applying to colleges for next year. And so I was struck by a news story, perhaps you've seen it, about this scandal in the college admissions game, where many people who had the money to spend in this way gave essentially bribes to various admissions officers and others who were in a position to help in order to secure a place in whatever university they had chosen for their son or daughter. And so what you had really were all of these children of wealthy individuals who got into colleges where, by all rights, they really didn't belong. They shouldn't have gotten in. They really didn't meet the standard. And yet they were let in anyway because of all these bribes and all this money that changed hands. And of course, the reason for that, the reason why these parents did that was fairly simple. They knew that if their son or daughter actually applied, actually, in a sense, came to these universities, that they would be rejected. They couldn't make it. They wouldn't have gotten in. Do you see how promiscuous this promise is of Jesus? Whoever comes to me, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is why we can speak to anyone and say to them, the Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself, and anyone who comes to him, he will receive. He will cast out none. There will be no denial or rejection letters. No, for the one who sincerely comes to Jesus, resting on him alone for their salvation, Jesus promises, I will not cast you out. I will receive you. If you haven't come to Jesus in repentance and faith, I say again, Jesus promises he will not cast out those who come to him in faith. And then there's a sort of crescendo effect in this text. It just gets better and better. Not only will Jesus not cast out all who come to him, but then Jesus gets very specific about what it is that he has come to do. In verse 38, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, a reminder that this is a work of the triune God, a reminder that Jesus, as the God-man, has a human nature that is entirely conformed to the divine will, so that he can say, as the God-man, I've come, and I'm not carrying out some human ambition unformed by the will of God. No, no, no. My will is conformed entirely to the will of the Father. And what is that? Well, in verse 39, the will of him who sent me is explained this way. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. As open, wide open, as the promise was just two verses earlier, this is perhaps even more remarkable. You know, there are places that will accept everyone. There are colleges that will accept everyone. But typically, there's a kind of a provision made. And the provision is something like this. Well, we will accept you, no matter what your background, no matter what condition you come to us in, and we'll accept you, we'll let you in the door. But what we can't promise is we cannot promise that you'll make it. We'll accept you, but it doesn't mean you'll succeed. We'll accept you, but then you're going to have to meet a certain standard. Look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not cast out anyone who comes to me in repentance and faith, who comes to me as the bread of life. And I will not lose anyone who comes to me in such a way. because this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, and all he gives come, and all who come are received, and all who are received are kept. I lose nothing, Jesus says. Why is this difficult for us to believe? It's very clear in the text. It's very clear in the words of the Savior. It's a difficult teaching for us to believe. I think there are several reasons why it's difficult for us to believe. First of all, we look at our own circumstances. We're struck by the way in which circumstances seem to indicate that there is a kind of up and down, a possibility of us, you know, not making it, Jesus not bringing us all the way through. We look at our circumstances a bit like what we see with Peter as he comes out to Jesus on the water and then looks around. And looking at our circumstances often causes us to forget this great promise. You know, I was struck by something that happened. This was probably close to 25 years ago. I was working on an archaeological excavation. I worked there for about 5 years as kind of an academic project, an academic research project, and it was in Israel. And all of our group, all of the members who were working on the project, lived in one floor of a hotel. But the hotel wasn't just for us. The hotel was also kind of a resort hotel. And so there would be all these different resort groups coming in, all these different vacation groups coming in from time to time, week to week, and it would sort of change. And I remember we would eat in the hotel restaurant for lunch. And so we'd be eating with these people who were there for a holiday. And so we'd sort of get to see them and get to know them and figure out exactly who they were. And I remember this being struck by this one group in particular. And the reason why it was striking was because there was this buffet line for the lunch, and these people, they were older Jewish men and women, and they would sort of jump right in line in front of all of us. And not only would they jump in line in front of us, but they were putting food in their pockets, taking all the extra rolls. We were coming out from a day of work, and here they are putting, and you know, it began to be a little bit annoying. And I said to a friend of mine, what is going on here? What are these people doing? This is incredibly rude. They're in the buffet ahead of us. Fine, good enough. But they're taking all the food, and they're taking multiple plates and putting it in their pockets. And he said, oh yes, I've met this tour group before. These people are survivors of the Holocaust. Very difficult trauma. In fact, these are people who have really never recovered from it. And he said, you see, what happens with this particular group that comes this particular week is it's been decades, and they still feel as if there's some doubt about whether this will be their last meal. Never sort of sunk in to their minds that they were free. Never sunk into their minds that they would be cared for, that they would be fed. In fact, in the particular case of this group, they were under the care of the government in such a way that they had no worries about food and sustenance. And yet in their minds, it could all be lost tomorrow. And they could be dragged away again to those terrible camps. See, we often can be like that. We look at the circumstances around us, and we begin to doubt the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the bread of life, that he is the source of our justification, our sanctification. He's the source of eternal life. beginning now, but extending on far into the future. Sometimes it's not circumstances that cause us to doubt. Sometimes it's looking at ourselves that causes us to doubt. We see our own doubts. We see our own sins. We see our own unwillingness to look at the Scriptures and take hold of the promises that God makes to us in them. And so we look at ourselves and the weakness of our faith. It's not so much the circumstances around us, it's the state of our own hearts. And we begin to doubt what Jesus says here. I was recently rereading a book, a little book written by a man named Christopher Ash called Zeal Without Burnout. It's on some of the troubling statistics related to pastors leaving the ministry, burning out in different ways. And what he does in this book, among other things, is he tries to tackle different issues, but then he gives these stories in the middle of each chapter. And these stories are stories of real people. I assume he's changed the names, but he gives these stories of real people who were led to deep despair, even despair about their own salvation, and of course, despair about their own calling. He tells the story of a man named Roy who was so overcome with the weight of his own sin and the weight of his own responsibilities that he actually drove himself to a heart attack. Took him out for some time. He tells the story of a man named Ben who is so consumed by his own bitterness and then is angry because of his own bitterness at himself that he too is sidelined for some period of time. Isn't it the case that if we're honest with ourselves and if we're only looking at ourselves, we can begin to doubt that Jesus will lose nothing? Because we begin to think that perhaps this promise is based on us, and the state of our own hearts alone. Jesus bases it on his work and the work of the triune God. You know, looking at circumstances and looking at ourselves is always extremely dangerous and misleading. It's one of the great truths, actually, that we see in all of Scripture. We see it right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. You've probably noticed this in the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that when it describes the encounter between the serpent and Eve and Adam, who was right there, it says this, right before Eve takes this fruit, it says, Eve looked at the fruit, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and she took and ate. And that's an interesting motif. Because in the book of Genesis, what we find is when people look at something, when the text tells us they look at something, or they see something, and then when they make a decision based on what they have seen, they make the wrong decision. Consistently. It's as if Moses is trying to hit us over the head with something. In fact, there's this great contrast set up in the early chapters of Genesis between those who are seers and those who are hearing the Word of God. The way that maps out in the New Testament, I think, is we get phrases like this: walk by faith and not by sight. Because you see, when we look at something and we make an assessment of the circumstances based on our view of what we think is going to bless us and be best for us and what we think makes sense of the circumstances and of ourselves, we're prone to get it wrong. We need to be people who are guided by the Word of God. Hearers, in the words of Genesis, not seers. People who walk by faith and not by sight. And when we do this, when we come to the Word of God and let it be our guide, we are persuaded once again of Jesus' words, I lose nothing. And we can be persuaded because of the one who makes this promise. We can be persuaded by knowing who Jesus is. Let me just give you a sampling from the book of Revelation. A sampling of descriptions of who it is who makes this promise in John chapter 6. Do you remember some of these things in the book of Revelation? Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. He's the one before whom every knee will bow. We read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who is and who is to come. He is the one who is the Lord over the church. He is the one in that glorious passage, that glorious vision that John receives in John chapter 5. He is the one, the only one, who is worthy to open the scroll, laying out all that God will do. You remember that account. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. That Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed, that one who is alone worthy to open that scroll, is the same one who says, all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Look to your circumstances to try to bolster this. Sometimes they may help you bolster it, but they can be very misleading. Don't look even at your own heart. We're called to self-examination, but the ultimate source of our security is Jesus, who makes this promise to us. And he does make great promises, doesn't he? It's because of words like this, it's because of promises like this in John chapter 6 that Paul can say, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can give us this unbroken chain in Romans chapter 8, moreover, whom he has predestined, these he has also called, and whom he has called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. And then what does he go on to say? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look to Christ for your security. Do you notice the couplet at the end of verse 39? He doesn't just say, I lose nothing. He does say that, but he doesn't just say that. He says, I lose nothing, and I raise it up on the last day. Nothing lost and raised up on the last day. This is counterintuitive to us. I think in most areas of our life, these are the kinds of things that don't go naturally together. Security on the one hand, safety on the one hand, and immeasurable growth on the other hand. Safety and growth, you know, if you're involved in investments, these things tend to be in sort of tension with one another in the financial world. You can perhaps pursue safety, security, losing nothing, or you can pursue massive growth, but there's a compromise there in terms of safety and security. Back when I was working on this same excavation I spoke about earlier, the man who funded it was the founder of Oppenheimer Mutual Funds, a man named Leon Levy. And Mr. Levy would come once a year to visit the site and would talk to us, a very straightforward, down-to-earth guy. And he told us that when he began his mutual fund, when he began Oppenheimer Mutual Funds, he was very, very careful because he thought that at that point in the history of the markets, at that point, people needed to take greater risks because there was a lot to be gained. That was his sort of philosophy at that moment in time. And so one of the ways that he enacted this in his mutual fund was he refused to hire anyone who had worked in the financial industry during any part of the Great Depression. And the reason he did that was very simple, because he realized that those people who would live through that were so conscious of safety in their investments, so conscious of security in their investments. They had been through the Great Depression. They had seen people lose it all. So they wanted to be very conservative and safe. And it was his analysis that at that time, for his fund, he didn't want that. He wanted to go after growth. Now, I don't know enough about the history of the markets to say whether that was a smart move or an unwise move. He's a billionaire. But do you see what's going on here? Do you see the point? Jesus says, I lose nothing, and I raise it up on the last day. Because believers are not only kept by God, they're raised up by God. Believers will stand before God one day, holy and without blame. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Ephesians talks about this from the perspective of the church, and Paul says that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame. Not only are those who come to Christ in faith preserved, we are resurrected and glorified at the coming of the Lord. We're told that our physical body is transformed into the likeness of his resurrection body. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. He will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, Paul says in Philippians. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And you remember that great picture of the end in Revelation 21 where it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what influence or implication does this truth at the end of verse 39 have on our attitude today? Well, I would submit to you that if we understand it correctly, it can't help but shape our attitudes today. You know, visions of the future are like this if we really believe them. I've often used this illustration for my students. Suppose I said to you, I say to my students, suppose I showed you an absolutely binding legal document with every possible verification that demonstrated that in 1 week, you are going to inherit $100 million. Would that change anything in your life now? And the answer, of course, is, well, at one level, I haven't got it yet, but of course it would change everything. My attitude, I wouldn't have to tell them, change your attitude. I wouldn't have to tell them, you need to live in hope, because they would immediately be drawn to that. And in fact, if someone else knew that they were going to receive such a bequest, and they heard this same student who was about to receive that money complaining about the coffee or about the commute or something like that, they would stop them and say, listen, in a week, your life is going to be radically different. Some of the things that I'm concerned about, you won't be concerned about anymore. Your life's going to be transformed. And can't you see why the Apostle Paul, when meditating on glorification, could say things like this? I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Paul didn't have to be reminded of that. He didn't have to be persuaded of that. He knew this was going to happen, and it transformed his attitude right now. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because this kind of promise is meant to transform how we live here and now. I don't know what you're struggling with now. I don't know whether those struggles are of your own making. I don't know if these are circumstances that are hard providences. I don't know what it is that you're worried about. Maybe many things. But don't you see? The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. I lose nothing, and I raise him up on the last day. Don't you see how transformational that is? This, I think, is also one of the reasons why the writer to Hebrews can say something like this: keep your lives free from the love of money. Why? Because it's written, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why. Our churches, in light of this, must be Jesus-focused. He is the bread of life. We have to have hope and confidence because he has promised to raise us up on the last day. And I think as well, this should provoke us to work hard. Thomas Watson says, Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It's not with us as with passengers on a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit on the ship. Many come to the end of the race by running and to victory by fighting. This doesn't lead us to passivity, but it does lead us to confident hope and hard work. You know, as we've reflected on the canons of Dort, I think the point has been made many times that there's a pastoral flavor to them, that they deal with pastoral concerns in very meaningful and concrete ways. And the same is true in this heading on perseverance. There's an acknowledgement in this heading on perseverance that many professing Christians fall away. Many who claim to know Christ fall away. Jesus talks about that in this chapter. He shows us that in this chapter. It reminds us that Christians may often sin and sin grievously, struggle in many ways. But then it says this, it ends with this. So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. Listen to this line. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. God's plan cannot be changed. God's promise cannot fail. The calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for these words of comfort, for these words of promise. We ask that you would confirm them in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ. May your Holy Spirit continue to work through your word, causing our eyes to look to him who is the bread of life. We ask these things in his name. Amen.